Let's turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We'll do a quick overview of the book. I think that while we go into the details, verse by verse, and study it, we want to make sure that we don't miss the big picture and what Paul is actually teaching in this precious, wonderful book. So beginning with chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul shows his appreciation for the Philippians. You see that throughout this letter to them, how close he was, how much he appreciated their support, their encouragement, their fellow laborers and participation in the ministry of the gospel. And so Paul says, beginning with verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What a precious, tender attitude, the heart of the Apostle Paul laid bare here before us in his tenderness and kindness toward the Philippians and the appreciation for what they had done for him. Then in verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul prays for the Philippians. Important that we understand Paul's prayers, because Paul's prayers teach us how we should pray in light of what God is doing today. And we have several prayers recorded for us. We have in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians 3, in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and then Colossians 1, 9 through 11. We have Paul's specific prayers for the church and for the people he's writing to. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Paul's prayer that the love that they had, which he states they have, that it may continue to abound. And it abounds in the context and as a source, the advanced knowledge of knowing Christ. The more we know him, the more we appreciate him and his work, and the more capacity we have to love one another. Knowing him is to love him, and to love him is to love one another. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment. Paul wants us as Christians to have spiritual discernment, to know what is right and what is wrong, but also to know what it is that God is doing today and what he's not doing. Because not everything that we read in Scripture applies directly to us. It's of benefit to us, but it is not applied to us directly. Then he continues, he says, with that as a basis, this advanced knowledge and this spiritual discernment, Paul says that you may approve things that are excellent. Literally, that says things that differ. That you may approve different things, that you may understand what it is that God is doing today, that you may approve things that are excellent, things that differ, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. His prayer then is that they will end well. They're doing well now. There are some things that need to be addressed at the church of Philippi. Interestingly, there are no doctrinal problems in the church. There are some relationship issues. There are some issues relating to worry and anxiety and stress, and Paul addresses all of that, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's God's will for your life and mine, that our lives would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. God has imputed to us his own righteousness. He has placed his righteousness to our account. He has given those who have no righteousness his righteousness as a gift. And now Paul says that that righteousness which we possess exhibits itself and proves itself, manifests itself in fruits, fruits of righteousness, as opposed to, of course, fruits of unrighteousness, which is part of the old sin nature. That's all the old sin nature can do, is produce fruits of unrighteousness. God has designed that we would be filled, filled completely, filled to the uttermost with the fruits of righteousness. And the way that those come is not by our self-effort, by our human righteousness, by our resolve. They come by Jesus Christ, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So there's nothing in there that says that we are to live a certain life so that we might be elevated or so that we might be admired. We live filled with the fruits of righteousness, recognizing the source, Jesus Christ, and it's always to bring glory and praise to God. That's the design and purpose of our lives, to bring glory to God. Then Paul gives us a perspective on his own difficulties. And we learn from his response and his attitude in difficulties how we respond to difficulties. Verse 12, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me," and he's writing from prison, he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. He's no doubt suffering. He is without a doubt in a place that is not elegant and has all of the benefits of living free. Quite the contrary, this was likely a dirty, rat-infested prison. And Paul says, "I want you to know, I want you to understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And that Paul was willing to pay a price for. Paul was willing to undergo any suffering, any difficulties in his life, for the one purpose of furthering the gospel. That's what brought him joy. "These things have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds," that's his imprisonment, "my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." The word is getting out. I've taken the opportunity to proclaim the truth, to proclaim the gospel. You remember in Acts chapter 16, he's at Philippi, and we have the Philippian jailer. And he's in prison. There's an earthquake, and there's the earth shakes, and his bonds are broken. He's basically free to go, and so are all the other prisoners. And the jailer comes in, and he thinks that all the prisoners have escaped, and he's ready to commit suicide because suicide is an easier death for the Philippian jailer than to be tortured and tormented by this Roman city and the people that would inflict the kind of torture and suffering that he would have to endure. So he's ready to kill himself. Easier death. And Paul says, "Wait, don't, we're all here." And Paul and Silas were in this Philippian jail, and they're singing, and they're praying. So their view and perspective in the midst of terrible trouble is a heavenly perspective. It is an enablement and an equipping that is given to them by God Himself. It's a supernatural enablement, which we all have access to in the midst of difficulty and suffering, so that they were able in that place and in those circumstances to sing and pray. And you know what? They were able to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Now, that could have caused them their lives, caused them their imprisonment. It could have caused them their lives. But they were unmoved by the threats and the possible negative circumstances that would come to them by proclaiming the very thing that got them in prison to begin with. And Paul rejoices that he's had an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in whatever circumstances he's in. Paul had an audience that you and I will never have, and that many others didn't have. The vast majority of Christians didn't have the audience that Paul and Silas had in prison. But there he was in prison, and he saw that as an opportunity to further the gospel. And that's the opportunity you and I have. You and I have access to people that other people won't have. You have access to people that I will never have. I have access to people that you will never have. And that's the dynamic of being an ambassador for Christ, wherever we are. And the privilege of being able to be co-laborers with Christ for the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. What an encouragement to Christians to see a man like Paul imprisoned, suffering, furthering the gospel, singing and praying in the midst of this difficulty, and others took great encouragement. That's the witness of our lives. That's the influence of our lives when other people observe it, is by the way we live, by the way we act, they should be urged and encouraged and motivated to also live for Christ. Many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. Said, boy, Paul has been proclaiming the gospel. He's suffering for it. We're free. Certainly we could and should proclaim the gospel. And so they wax bold, recognizing that that message may land them in prison as well. They wax bold because they observed Paul and his response. Many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's an oxymoron. Because they're without fear, their fear is removed when the very thing they're doing could, in fact, cause them to land in prison. But the fear of it was removed. It's not removed fear because, well, things will go well for me. People will respond positively to the furtherance and proclamation of the gospel. No, their fear was removed. And they waxed more bold as they observed Paul. And Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. How sad that there are people that preach Christ with the wrong motivation. And yet there are others who preach Christ of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely. Why did they do it? Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. How ugly that is, right? The issue was not that they were proclaiming a wrong gospel. Paul addresses that in Philippians. There were people that were bringing a wrong message to them, and he addresses them and speaks very harshly about them. But these people apparently were accurate in the proclamation of the gospel. The motivation that they had was hoping to add afflictions to the Apostle Paul. They were envious. Contention. You see, out of envy and strife. Envy. Envious for Paul's popularity. Envious of the following that Paul had and the response that he had. In a fleshly way. They wanted that too. They proclaimed the gospel and they didn't get that kind of following. And they didn't get that kind of praise. And so out of envy and strife, they proclaimed the gospel. And really, in their heart of hearts, what they wanted to add was affliction to the Apostle Paul. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other, right motive of love. That's the motive for the proclamation of the gospel. Understanding the love that God has for the lost, you and I included when we were lost, and then loving them and proclaiming the truth of what they need. Knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So Paul says, well, what's my view on this? What then? He says, well, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. So while their motives are evil, they're sinful, they have wrong motives. But the proclamation of the gospel went forth, even when they had bad motives. Paul says, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. I'm glad that the message is getting out. The motives are bad. The message is good. And it's ultimately, it's the message that saves. It's not people. That even if you have people with bad motives proclaiming the truth of the gospel, the power is in the message, the words that we proclaim. That's why it's so important that we proclaim a clear message, an accurate message, the right gospel, because that's the only hope that people have. And Paul rejoiced that the message was going forth. For I know, verse 19, that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul will triumph as he continuously does in these circumstances. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. That is the salvation that Paul is speaking about. He's not talking about salvation from sin, and that had already been established. He was already a Christian. His eternal destiny was sealed, but he's speaking about the salvation by a right response to the difficult circumstances of life, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. The supreme goal and purpose of the Christian life, that God will be magnified as we reside in these bodies. And he said, whether by life or by death, either way, God glorified. For to me, to live is Christ. My life is focused and wrapped around Christ, honoring him. If that means suffering and difficulties, that's okay. If that means death, great, because death is gain. You're doing me a favor, Paul says, if you kill me. You're doing me a favor, because I know where I'm going, and I know that leaving this life, there's something far better that awaits me. Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labor. Yea, what I shall choose, I don't know. He expresses this as a deep conflict in his soul, in his mind. He's in a conflict, and the conflict is this. He says, I'm in a strait, the conflict, between two. He said, having a desire to depart. That's what he means when he says, to die is gain. I have a desire to depart. How great it will be when we leave this earth. How great it will be when we land in heaven, in the presence of Christ, undisturbed by the suffering, the limitations, the weaknesses, the difficulties, the anxieties, the stresses of this life. To die is gain. And Paul says, I have a struggle. And the struggle is between two things. One is that I have a strong desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Being with Christ, by the way, that's the greatness of heaven. It's certainly not the surroundings, which will be great. It's certainly not our residence in the heavens. But the real greatness about the next life for the Christian, the real excellence, the superlative of what awaits us is be with Christ. Paul longed for that. He loved the idea. He loved the sense of knowing 100% for sure that departing from this life is to be with Christ. And he said, I really struggle because I really want to be there. To die is gain. I desire strongly. In fact, the word here for desire in verse 23 is a word that is used, that is also translated by the English word concupiscence, which is a strong drive. He says, I've got this incredible, strong, living desire to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So here are two benefits. One is the benefit that Paul derives from departing and the benefit that the Philippians derive from him staying. And boy, if that doesn't describe the life of the Apostle Paul. Focused on honoring Christ and longing for him in his presence and his commitment and desire to contribute to the spiritual welfare of the people that he ministered to. And that was his struggle. He says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Not for me, for you. Because you will benefit from me being around. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. I desire to come to you. I believe that I will likely come to you, and that will be of benefit to you. And then Paul encourages them, Paul's encouragement to remain steadfast. You now know the conflict I have. You know now the suffering that I'm enduring. You now know the attitude with which I face these difficulties, my perspective, my heavenly perspective. And now he says, now only let your conversation, your behavior, your responsibilities as citizens of heaven, let your conversation be, as it becomes the gospel of Christ, consistent with the gospel. So that there's not a dichotomy between the way we live and the message we proclaim. And that's often the case. He just exposed one group of people by saying, you know, their motivation is bad. they do things out of envy and strife, and they want to add affliction to me. They're proclaiming the gospel. But he said, let your conversation, your lives, be consistent with the message you proclaim. And that's a good way to evaluate our lives. Are our lives being lived consistent with the message we proclaim and the Christ we claim to love and serve? Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, it doesn't matter whether I'm there with you or absent from you, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There you go again. The gospel is mentioned several times in Philippians. And he says, what I want to hear is that you are standing fast, steadfast, and that you are striving together for the faith of the gospel, which is the real issue. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which was actually happening because they were looking at the example of the Apostle Paul. They were seeing the bonds, and they were taking great courage and became more bold in the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul encourages them and says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. You will have them, guaranteed. When you proclaim the truth, there is a small percentage of people that will respond positively to it, unfortunately. The vast majority will reject that message. The vast majority. And many of them will become your adversaries. They will actually go after you. Paul is speaking from prison. It's exactly what happened to him. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, they had dealt with fear, and Paul knew it, and he said, don't ever be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For understand this, this is your calling, this is your mission, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's the message of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul speaks of us being reconciled. By virtue of the fact that we are reconciled, we have a responsibility to proclaim the very message that reconciled us to God. It's the message and ministry of reconciliation. And because we are reconciled, we are the ones that are to proclaim to the enemies of God the message of hope and reconciliation. And you and I have the responsibility on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on his name, but as we proclaim and further the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be suffering. So don't be surprised by it. Don't be overcome with fear and terrified by your adversaries. You will have them. Don't be fearful of proclaiming the one message that can bring hope and reconciliation and eternal salvation to God's enemies. Don't be reluctant to proclaim that message. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. Proclaim that message with boldness, because understand your calling. It's not just to believe on his name, but part of your calling, once you believe on his name, it is in some form to suffer for his sake. Suffer the rejection of family, friends. Suffer the rejection of coworkers, neighbors, kids at school. Part of what it means to be a Christian who lovingly and yet boldly proclaims the truth of the gospel. And then verse 30, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. What's the conflict? Well, it's between two things. Man, I'd rather I'd rather die. For me to die is gain. I'd rather leave, depart, and be with Christ, which is far better. And yet, I need to be here. It's beneficial for you that I be there. Is it beneficial for others that you and I are here? Because we're here for the spiritual benefit of others. That's why we're here. That's why God didn't take us to heaven the moment that we were ready to go to heaven. It's because we have a responsibility. Then in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul appeals for true unity. For true unity. He says, if therefore, and the word if there is not a condition, it's assuming that there is therefore consolation in Christ. Assuming, of course, that there is comfort of love, that there is fellowship of spirit. If any bowels and mercies, Paul says, look, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded. Not double-minded, not with divisions in your midst because one is believing this and the other one disagrees and is believing this. Make sure that you're like-minded, having the same love, this impersonal love, being of one accord and of one mind, one soul. True unity. The unity that comes from having what Paul prays for them, understanding things that differ, having a knowledge, an advanced knowledge of Jesus Christ, that's the source of true unity. And so Paul appeals to them for that. And he says, look, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Make sure you don't do anything out of strife. Don't do anything in order to hurt others, in order to bring a negative reflection on others. Make sure that you do nothing through strife, which Paul now strikes at the motivation of people. Because before, remember, he says some are preaching the gospel out of strife. And they're preaching the gospel to inflict more suffering on me. He said, you make sure that you guard your motives. Guard your heart. Make sure that you do nothing out of strife or vain glory. The glory that you get by doing something, and in this context, is the glory that you get from doing something that is spiritually related. Don't do spiritual work for vain glory. First of all, you might receive glory from men, but Paul calls it vain glory. It's empty. It's worthless. It's not the kind of praise and glory that you should want. So let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. On the other hand, in lowliness of mind, in humility, in true, genuine humility. Humility comes not from a sour face. Humility doesn't come from self-abasement, you know, tearing yourself down and making sure everybody knows how humble you are. No, in humbleness or lowliness of mind, here's the expression of it, let each esteem other better than themselves. Don't go around thinking that you're better than everybody else. Don't go around comparing yourself to other people. Always look at others as more important than you. That's the focus of the love that we need to have for people. The supreme example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he knew what you were like. And he knew what I was like. And yet, in humility, he went to the cross. He endured the suffering so as to make a provision for us that we couldn't make for ourselves. And that's the example. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's not so easy. for those of us who are so good. It's hard when you have people who think they know it all. It's especially hard for those of us who do. I'm just exemplifying here a bad attitude, the wrong kind of, right? Because we're to esteem others better than ourselves. Life is not about us. Life is about praising and glorifying God and ministering to others and being willing to endure suffering, not being intimidated and fearful of our adversaries, because we're here with a mission. And it's a mission that has eternal implications, eternal results, and eternal ramifications. We're here for other people. And we're here to glorify and honor Christ. In all that we do, whatever the circumstances that you're in, that's the ultimate purpose. Look not every man on his own things. We're so prone to be self-centered. Selfish and self-centered. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. While you're taking care of yourself, make sure you take care of others. While you're so focused on yourself, focus on others. Another way that it's put in Scripture is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Good luck with that one. Because it's really hard to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. There was a great illustration that I heard years ago is, you're driving down the street and you see that there's a fire where you're going. And the first thought is, what? I hope my home is not on fire. Well, what are you hoping? Your neighbor's house is on fire? That exhibits my love for myself, and I don't love my neighbor as I love myself. Instead, of course, a response might be, boy, I hope it's my home and not my neighbor's, which is contrary to how we usually respond. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then this great exhortation, the presentation of Christ's supreme example. What a great display of Christ's mind, Christ's attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul speaks about the mind. He says in verse 2, he says that ye be like-minded. And then at the end of that verse, that you be of one mind, that you do nothing out of strife and vainglory, that you look not on your own things, but every man on the things of others. Now, let me show you the supreme example of what this looks like in flesh and blood. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he who is God, the creator of this universe, the supreme ruler, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something to be grasped because he is God. And as God, this is his mind. But made himself of no reputation. There was no vainglory there. Made himself of no reputation, the perfect, sinless God-man, made himself of no reputation. Didn't say, well, I'm God. People better worship me. How dare they come and slap me and stab me and crucify me? No, because there was one purpose for his coming and one purpose for his humiliation. It was because it was for our benefit, for the benefit of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He who is the master the supreme master, the master of masters, took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul started this section by saying, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. He didn't take any of his position and flaunt it. He became a servant. And his servanthood extended to the point that he was willing to be ridiculed and he was willing to be beat and nailed to a cross. He humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to the Father, and he submitted himself willingly to the demands of God's law that demanded death for the transgressor. He took that death, even though he never transgressed God's holy law. But he did that on behalf of transgressors, those of us who always transgress the law. We can't keep it. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's the supreme example. This is not just a statement of what Christ did for us and the extent of his suffering. It is that. But it is introduced to us as the attitude that you and I need to have. Let this mind be in you. If we think we're so great, all we have to do is compare ourselves to Christ and the attitude he had. Which of us is so concerned about others, so willing to suffer, that we're willing to be put to death as a criminal, on behalf of criminals? And that's the example that Paul presents to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God himself, the master, taking upon him voluntarily, willingly, joyfully, the form of a slave, becoming sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, because of that, as a result, as follows in God's eternal plan, God also has highly exalted him. God exalted the Son, raised him from the dead, set him at his right hand. One day all of his enemies will be at his footstool, and he will judge them. Wherefore, in verse 9, points back to what Christ did and his mind, his attitude in accomplishing it. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him. By the way, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What awaits us is exaltation and glory. And that's why Paul says, I really would love to die. I would like to depart and be with Christ, because what awaits me is so far greater what I have in this life. First the suffering, then the exaltation. That's the pattern that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, while people attacked and put him to a cross and killed him, one day this exalted Christ will be worshipped and acknowledged by all. Every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day there will be a recognition of a universal recognition of who Christ is. That's the end of all things. That's something that God will make sure is true. And while today there's so much rejection of Christ, so much enmity against Christ and increasingly against Christians, one day God's going to set it all straight. One day God's going to fix it all. One day everything will be the way it should be. It isn't today. God's will is not being done on earth today as it is in heaven. If it is, then you ought to wonder, how could it be that God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven? God has a purpose for this time in history. The purpose of it is that God is manifesting and displaying his long-suffering, waiting for a sure judgment, waiting for the day when everything will be set straight. He's waiting. And he is manifesting and expressing his grace. He is not holding sin against this world. He's dealt with that because God has provided reconciliation to the whole world through his finished work on the cross. And we proclaim that message to a world that God is not now holding accountable and responsible for their sin. God is only holding people accountable for what they believe. Will they come to Christ? Will they put their faith alone and exclusively on the Savior and his work? And that determines the eternal destiny of humans. God has done it all. He has, through the death and resurrection of Christ, he's provided a perfect salvation which comes to the world completely free, 100% free. We do nothing to achieve it. We do nothing to merit or deserve it. It's totally free to us because of the incredible price that Christ paid on the cross for us. It was the blood of Christ. That's the price that was paid for us. And this world, unfortunately, for the most part, rejects the message and often attacks the messengers. That's okay. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe us in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. One day, every tongue will confess. For some, it'll be too late. That confession will have no salvation attached to it. That confession will be a final and complete recognition and acknowledgement that Christ is who he is. And when sinners recognize who he is, and when the righteous recognize who he is, we'll all bow the knee. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue. Shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The salvation is possible through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul rejoices in the Philippians' partnership in the gospel and why Paul rejoices and is committed to the furtherance of the gospel. And he proclaims, and the Philippians proclaim, the faith of the gospel. It's all around the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Wherefore, now he gives an exhortation to the Philippians that they should be faithful. Wherefore, because of the truth of who Christ is, and because of the reality that one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. Be careful that you don't just obey when I'm with you. Obey when I'm not there with you. Because I'm not the issue, Paul says. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let that salvation work itself out the way that Paul has described it to them in his letter to them. For it is God, recognize this, it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is the one who's working. Let him do his work. Don't resist his work. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. Just don't do it grudgingly. Do it joyfully. Be happy at the opportunity you have, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That's the environment we live in. Recognize that this world is no friend to grace. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. How? Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So Paul exhorts them to keep going. And we'll see more of that as Paul goes on in chapter 2 and then chapters 3 and 4. And we'll finish those in our next Bible study. We'll complete a review of the book of Philippians.